Good. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Well, first of all, we're in the book of Haggai, chapter 2. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Haggai or Haggai. I think I like Haggai better as a pronunciation. And we're in chapter 2 of that particular book. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we want to make sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. And that's easily accomplished. You simply name any known sins, and you are immediately taken from the cosmic system into the divine dynasphere, which is fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're already there, then you can use this time as a period of meditation to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to assist you in concentrating on the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for your grace. Thank you for your provisions. And thank you most of all for allowing us the privilege of learning your mind and to advance towards spiritual maturity of you as commanded us in Christ's name. Amen. So just background again, Haggai is a prophet. We don't know too much about him. His message, of course, in the context of history is that the Jews have been allowed to return to the land. As you know from our studies previously in other books of the Bible, the Chaldean Empire wiped out the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, and that was the year 586 BC. And this is the third, of course, conflict or encounter they had with the Chaldeans, the first starting at 605. And on this particular occasion in 586, as predicted, the entire temple was destroyed. It was just a pile of stones. Walls were torn down. People were slaughtered. And a large number of captives were brought back to Babylon under the Chaldean emperor by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is quite an interesting fellow. He became a born-again believer. And, of course, his empire was wiped out, as also predicted by the Persians. And the first Persian king, and this was within 50 years after this event, was Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great, of course, in 536, he issued a decree. And actually, if you want to go to your Google, whatever they call it these days, you can type in the word Cyrus's decree or Cyrus's cylinder. And we have actually recovered the clay cylinder. It's about 6 inches long. And on that decree that Cyrus himself wrote, Cyrus the Great, he allowed the captive people to go back to their homelands to rebuild their temple. And his only request was that they would say prayers for him. Cyrus was also a believer. And Cyrus, of course, was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, which was written when the northern kingdom was still around. Very interesting backup, I guess, of the Bible, although the Bible doesn't need backup, but you can find the Cyrus cylinder, which decreed that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. And in 536, between 40 and 50,000 of them actually went back. They made that trek from Babylon. They were allowed to go. And you can see this in the book of Ezra, where it's given in great detail how many people went, what they brought with them. And they were led by two people, Zerubbabel, who is from the tribe of Judah, which means he could have claimed the kingship. He was aligned to be the king of the Jews. The last king of the Jews, of course, was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was brought back and died a very horrible death. And Zerubbabel, though, he only took the title for himself as governor. He never said, I'm the king of the Jews. One, of course, that area right now, which we can call Judah, or it would later become known as Judea. If he would have declared himself king, of course, that would have some problems with the Persians because they are a satellite now of the Persian Empire. They're part of the Persian Empire. But that hadn't stopped the Jews before from revolting against their against people that had conquered them. We saw that with the Chaldeans. And in the future, you would see that with the Romans. They would revolt against the Romans on two major occasions. The first occasion, of course, in 66 AD, and they were wiped out the temple destroyed the second time in 70 AD, and then they revolted again, within 50 years or so, and they were dispersed at that time as well. So in this context, we have the Jews returning in 536, about, let's just say, 50,000 of them. Zerubbabel is the leader. He's the governor. He's from the tribe of, he's from the line of David, but he never claimed that kingship. Also, there's another problem, because the Bible predicted that anyone that would claim to be king other than Jesus Christ after the last king was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, it wouldn't happen. So before he could put that crown on his head, if he would have tried to do it, he would have dropped dead. There's been no king since the Chaldeans came in and wiped out the southern kingdom. And the king of the Jews, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the next king of the Jews, and he is in the line of David as well. So we have these Jews coming back. The first thing they did, they were very gung-ho. They laid the foundation for the temple. They looked at the original temple foundation, and they couldn't match that, but they did lay foundation for the second temple. Remember, the first temple built by Solomon, I rounded it off last Bible class to about 1000 AD. Yes, precisely, it was probably about 960-something when it was actually built. And it lasted until 586. So you would say, well, you know, that's a couple hundred years. And that's true. Zerubbabel's temple would last all the way down until 70 AD when it was completed. So that's quite a span. So Zerubbabel, of course, was the governor. And then the other person that came with him was the high priest. His name was Joshua. And Joshua, of course, was an interesting person. We've already studied him in Ezekiel, who was another prophet that was in the same time frame. And so we learned a little bit about the rebound technique, because apparently the high priest was engaging in some type of very horrible overt sins. And Satan was making accusations against him that he was not qualified to be the high priest. And of course, that was nullified because he used the rebound technique, as we all do. And so you've got these two main characters that are leading these people out there, the high priest, Joshua, and the Zerubbabel, the governor. And they laid the foundation of the temple. Everything's going pretty good. And of course, the people that are in the area right now, they've been there for, a couple of decades plus, and they weren't very happy to see these 50,000 Jews come back into the land. These would be various tribes, the Samaritans, of course, the ones that come to mind, but there's also many other tribes. And their inclination is to wipe these people out, to get rid of them. And they make complaint to the Persian. Cyrus the Great, of course, is now gone. And they make complaint to Artaxerxes, who was the next king. And they were saying, well, these Jews are rabble-rousers. You know, you can't really let them rebuild their temple. You can't let them build a wall. They're just going to revolt again. And so construction on the temple stopped. They simply laid the foundation. And then more complaints were made over the years by the surrounding nations to the Persian emperor. The next emperor we have is Darius the Great. And so when Darius came into power, as we studied last time in Haggai, chapter 1, he'd only been on the throne 1 year when he looked into the matter of these Jews back in Jerusalem, and he discovered the original decree by Cyrus that gave them permission to rebuild the temple. And so he rejuvenated that first decree by Cyrus the Great, and Haggai came back to the land to encourage the people to, get off your duffs and rebuild the temple, because it's been a period of many, many years where nothing's been done. These people that had come back to the land, they were there a couple of decades almost, and they were successful. They'd raised families. They built homes all along the mountain areas and planted gardens and vineyards and things of that nature. We say in Haggai chapter 1 already, though, that God was reminding them of the covenant they had in Leviticus chapter 26, which is, if you follow Bible doctrine, I will prosper you. If you don't, I will not prosper you. In fact, under the fifth cycle of discipline, I will wipe you out. That's why the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586, because they had turned their back on the word of God. And so Haggai reminds these people in chapter 1, and we've covered that. He also pointed out to them that the last agricultural season has not been very good. In fact, the last couple of years have not been good at all. The ground hasn't produced very much. And then he makes the promise, if you follow Bible doctrine again, then God will energize the blessing part of Leviticus chapter 26 and not the cursing part. We have that that reproduced in your book, Christian Doctrines. If you don't have the latest book, let me know. We'll send you one, or you can get one. We also have electronic versions if you'd like one of those. But you can read Leviticus chapter 26 yourself. Cursing clause, blessing clause. That applies to us too, as well as believers. Now, that Leviticus chapter 26 was given to believers. Most of the Hebrews, well, all the Hebrews that came out of Egypt were born again believers. The vast majority, at least we could say that, on the authority of the Word of God. But the vast majority were negative towards Bible doctrine. They didn't want anything to do with learning about God. They were more concerned with the world and what the world has to offer and what the world says. And that's always the conflict, is what does the world say and what does the Bible say? And you may not be capable of being indwelt by a demon, because you're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. A believer cannot be indwelt. But you can be absolutely influenced by demon thinking. And what is demon thinking? Well, that's another topic, of course. We have the book of we have the concept of the angelic conflict in your book, the concept of demonism. They're basically the cosmic systems. Cosmic one and cosmic two is the view of the world. And the world has a very different view of almost every category of truth. Well, let me just rephrase that. They do have a different view of every category of truth. So if we said, well, what are the categories of truth? Well, we'd be able to do that in this Bible class, because we've repeated it many, many times. And if you say, well, I can't quite recall them, well, we need to repeat it again. There are three categories of truth that God has revealed to us and given to us. Us, of course, are human beings. The first category of truth is the divine institutions, of which there are four. The first one, of course, is individualism, privacy. The second one is the concept of marriage between a man and a woman. The third is the nuclear family, where you raise your kids, not the school, not somebody else. You're responsible for rearing those kids. And if that means in a decadent society that you need to take them out of school and homeschool them, that's what you need to do. Oh, but it'll impact my career. Okay, well, it impacts your career. If you're not willing to raise your kids properly, don't have kids, because you're not doing them any favors. And many parents, I've seen many parents will come up to me and say, well, my kid went off to college and now they're shitheads. I don't know where they get all these strange ideas. And I just kind of think to myself, you're the problem, not the kid. You didn't do your job. When the kid was 2 and 3 and 4 years old, you teach them the divine institutions. You expose them to the gospel. You expose them to Bible doctrine. But of course, if you don't know these truths, you can't expose the kids to them, because you don't even know. So it's the blind leading the blind. But in many cases, everybody has free will. And yes, you can be a wonderful set of parents that know Bible doctrine, and the kid can turn out to be a rotten tomato. That's true. They got volition. They can reject everything you told them. But in general, the Word of God promises that if you raise up a kid properly, they'll come back to it at some point, like the prodigal son. Prodigal son was raised in a very decent family, you could tell. Had a very loving father, very loving mother. They gave him everything, did everything, but the kid was a shit. And he went off and did what he wanted to do. But then it dawned on him. And that's what we call that divine discipline, obviously. And has many wonderful lessons in that. And he comes back and rebounds, and he has some guilt complex, which he shouldn't have had. But and when the story ends, the second son is off in the toolies because he got jealous of the first son. So, yes, it's not an exact science, but the general principle is true. So the nuclear family is where you raise kids. The fourth of the divine institutions under category one truth is nationalism. And along with nationalism goes the concept of capitalism, respect for law and order, strong military, patriotism. So if you're even alive today and somewhat cognizant of our culture, you can say to yourself, oh, these four divine institutions, looks like I'm living in the United States of America, and the general culture, from movies to education to everything else, they reject all four of them. Wow, I'm living in some pretty dark times. Well, it's not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, I agree with you. It's not like it used to be. But these things have always been there. The opposition to them has always been there. It's just a little bit more out in the open these days. maybe a lot more out in the open. But you choose. Everybody can hear the two concepts coming at them all the time. You choose which one you want to line up with, because you will never have a new thought under the sun. Any thought you have, you tell me what your thoughts are, I'll tell you where it came from. We can go back to philosophers, Socrates, Rousseau. You're not thinking any new thoughts. Impossible. Oh, you can invent a better widget and make some money, but that's not a new thought. Every thought, every human emotion, everything has already been done. King Solomon wrote this, 1,000 years ago, when he said in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. When I said 1,000 years ago, let me restate that, 3,000 years ago, I'm going from the birth of Christ, 1,000 years before Christ. That's 3,000 from us. There's nothing new under the sun. You tell me what your thoughts are, I'll tell you where you got them. I'm a capitalist, it's there. I'm a socialist, it's there. I'm a this, I'm a that, it's there, it's there, it's there. It's always been there. So you might say, well, what's the point of being even living if I can't think new thoughts? And young people hate it when I tell them this, because they always have new thoughts, or they think they're new thoughts. And you point out, dude, that's nothing new. So what can you do? Well, there's one thing you could do that animals cannot do. Good fence makes good neighbors. You heard that. Put up a good fence between two neighbors. That way they don't look at your stuff. You don't look at their stuff. Well, you've got the cosmos on this side of the fence, which is Satan's thinking, which is a genius. And you've got God's thinking. Earl Thiem calls it the divine dynasphere, the DD. You can decide what side of the fence you're going to line up on. You can do that. You say, I'm going to live my life over here. Or you can say, I'm going to live my life here. You decide. You can do that. That you can do. But the problem, of course, is many of our young people are not exposed to this. They are born into this, and they get inundated with this on their electronic devices 24/7, with very few exceptions. And, of course, this is the world. The Bible calls the flesh, the world, the cosmos. Many terminologies are used, but that's it. And they don't even know about this. Why don't they know about that? Well, the bottom line answer is they don't want to know about it. Because if you, in your volition, want to know about God, he has to give you the information. Otherwise, he's not fair. And he says, I will. All you got to do is show a little spark of positive volition. He will open up the floodgates to you. And then, of course, once you know this side, you're still alive. It's a constant battle between this and this. Most Christians, it's not a battle at all. They're stuck in here. They don't even know this. I was giving a speech the other night, and I sometimes do this in a group, and, just challenge anybody in the audience if they ever heard about what happened on the cross. First 3 hours, last 3 hours. Crickets. I said, most of them were churchgoers, I assume, because they had a big prayer meeting before the talk, which I've very unusual, but they did. Usually you have a very short prayer and the pledge, and then away you go. So, hopefully they were thinking to themselves, And most of these folks are around my age, the backside of 60s and getting long in the tooth, as we say. There's not a whole lot of time on the game clock left, folks. And so, shouldn't you spend some time thinking about, what the Bible says? And if your church is not telling you what the Bible says, then, do the math. Because most people think the Christian way of life is to imitate the unbeliever in doing good. That's their Christian way of life. I'm just going to do good. And there you go. I'll just do good, 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 and God will approve it. No, he won't. Your good deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. He's not impressed with your good deeds. He's only impressed with him. That's it. You're saved because he's impressed with his righteousness that he gave you. And when you learn Bible doctrine, that impresses God. God is not a hypocrite. Otherwise, he'd be a hypocrite if he was impressed with anything you could do. He's not. He gives you strength. You've seen many passages in the Bible where it says you will have strength, 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 strength. Well, what do you need the strength for? Well, you need the strength because, Paul said it best. He said, we're in a race. We want to win the race. And to win the race in athletics, you got to have strength. And so what is the strength? Bible doctrine. That'll give you the strength because you wrestle against powers I guess this is what you're wrestling with. And largely, yes, it's, you see the visible aspects of it, but it's the invisible behind it that's fueling this stuff. And it's His Majesty, the devil, is fueling it with a lot of help from the old sin nature, because we have a built-in cosmic system when we're born. What's the first thing a kid says when they start speaking? You might think, well, they say mama, dada, or when they can start putting sentences together. You know, everybody has a first word, but when they start putting sentences together, you would think the kid would say, thank you very much for changing my diapers and feeding me and sacrificing whatever you're sacrificing, because it is a sacrifice. No, what's the first thing they say? No, I won't. What? Where the hell does that come from? It's the old sin nature. It's being activated in the little, wonderful little Johnny or Susie. And they don't know you. They don't even know what it is. And so you've got to follow these divine institutions, circling back to the four categories of truth. The first category is again, the divine institutions. It's designed for all mankind. And what's the purpose? So you can have a healthy, stable life. And therefore, in that type of an environment, you can exercise your freedom and you can be have full abilities to learn Bible doctrine. Because there are some societies that clamp down on this. They don't let you have freedom of choice. Individualism, heck no. It's the Quran in many Arab countries. You say anything about the Bible, they will kill you. There's no tolerance. In this country, you can pull out your Quran and, you know, read it or whatever you want to do with it. And you have a nice day. In many countries, they will kill you. They reject the divine institutions. And life is very miserable in these religious societies. I just use that as an illustration because there's other religious societies, very miserable. There is no freedom. But if God is true, why are you so afraid of people questioning other religions? I'm not afraid of it at all. If you read all the other religions, you come to the conclusion very quickly. It's either work your way to God or grace. There's no like, that's it. It's very stark. Biblical Christianity has nothing to do with these folks. And these folks are all the same basket. Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism. They're all the same thing. You're going to work your way to God. And this grace is you can't work your way to God. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You're impossible. And so I have no problem with people learning about these other things because it shows you the contrast. But they have a big problem. They don't want you to learn about the grace side for many reasons. Most of it has to do with power and lust. But the divine institutions weren't designed to save you. They're designed so you can have freedom and exercise your freedom and live a relatively stable, happy life. And then if you're an unbeliever, you die and go to hell. Category number two is the gospel. And that was designed by God to remove people from the cosmic system. When you're born into Satan's kingdom. You're born under the wrath of God. To remove you from that condition, to be a child of God, a daughter of God, a son of God. We just use the word son because it stands for male and female in the English language. You're a son of God. You're in His family forever and ever and ever. That category of truth is available to all mankind. And then the third category of truth is Bible doctrine, the full realm of Bible doctrine. Who's that designed for? That's designed for those believers that want to learn the full realm of the mind of Christ. And those are the three categories of truth. Now, these Jews, of course, that are back in the land, Haggai is telling them, you need to get busy. Many of them are born again believers. But see, they had become very concerned with their own comforts in life, and they had ignored what God wanted them to do. And so they just, you know, they stopped construction for a variety of reasons. They didn't even make a petition to the Persian emperor or king to re-energize Cyrus's decree. They knew about Cyrus's decree, but they just stopped. So Haggai came in. He's a prophet, and we studied in chapter one. He says, "Thus says the Lord," and twice he said, "Consider your ways." He said that in verse 7, Haggai 1:7, "Consider your ways." He also said it in verse 5, "Consider your ways." Well, that word is also to us. Consider your ways. You have volition. What are you doing? What are you doing with your life? Consider your ways. Are you really using time, which is the most precious asset you have, to the best use? Are you devoting any time to what God tells you to do? And to me, it's just unfathomable that if you accept the idea that God is your creator, that you're going to tell your creator, I'm good. I don't want to do what you want me to do. Well, good luck with that. Let me know how it works out. I can tell you how it's going to work out, but you won't believe me. Christ told us many times, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How often do you eat every day? How often do you think about God? Your answer should be every day, to some degree. You don't have to, study Bible tape every day, but you can turn these things over in your head. You can, obviously you should be using the rebound technique every day. Because if you're not using it every day, you're kidding yourself. Think you're going to go a whole day without sinning? Well, maybe you can if you're asleep for half the day. Have a lie as long as you get a 20-hour sleep. You might do a whole day without sinning. But yeah, so it's a technique. It's a grace technique. A lot of people don't want to use that grace technique because it makes them feel bad. Poor little thing. Makes you feel bad. It's the grace of God. You can't hide anything from God. He knows you're rotten. I don't know why you haven't figured it out. But he's made a provision, of course, because you're his child. And he's going to get you screaming and kicking by your hair. He will grab you by your hair and drag you across the finish line if you have positive volition. That's all you got to do is provide positive volition, because under predestination, he knew about you in eternity past. And he made provisions in eternity past for you to get there if you have positive volition. And he will do it. He will absolutely do it because he promises to do it. Okay, let's jump into chapter 2 for a couple of verses, and then we'll break camp and take a break. Haggai chapter 2, now that we've set the stage here. On the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, and so if you look at the first Haggai 1:1 and Haggai 2:1, you'll see that there's a lapse of time here. It actually took the Jews about 4 years to rebuild the temple. Once they got fired up under Haggai, how do you rebuild the temple? We said that in chapter 1. They went up to the mountains. They cut down the timber. Usually you try to get the cedar because it lasts a lot longer, smells real nice. And you bring that down and you build the thing with rocks and you get some skilled laborers and do the whole thing. They were afraid to go up in the mountains because the bandits were up there and might kill you. But God says, I'm going to protect you. Don't worry about it. These other tribes up there, they might try to kill you, but it's not going to happen. So they had to bring the equipment back. They had to preposition it. You had to have, the people that had the skills to drop a straight line to tell you how to put the beams and where to put the beams and how to put the cross beams. Then JoJo did it wrong. She had to tear it down, do it again. And so they're doing this process. By 516, they did the dedication of the temple, which is the 70 years that Jeremiah had predicted. 70 years of punishment for these Jews. So you go from 586, when the temple is destroyed, to the dedication, 516. You can do the math, that's 70. And God's very precise in his predictions. We covered that also in our last Bible class. I won't go over it again. There's three 70s that are set out there. If you want to read about that, you can go get the tape and rewind the tape. So we got an expanse of time here. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying. And again, that's how God communicated in the Old Testament. He communicated through the priests that did the rituals. He communicated directly to his prophets that would then communicate to the people. Notice that Haggai is communicating to the governor, Zerubbabel, and he's communicating to the high priest. You would say, well, why didn't God just give the communication to the high priest? Because he has a higher status than Haggai. Haggai is a prophet. The high priest is the high priest. Well, God knows what he's doing. Obviously, the high priest wasn't doing his J-O-B. So God raised up Haggai to fire up the high priest. Because the high priest should have had these people crack-a-lacking a long time ago building this temple. What was he doing the whole time? We could just ask that question. And then verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, the remnant of the people, these are the people that were in Jerusalem at the time. Remember, the vast majority of Jews, when they went back to Babylon under the Chaldeans, they never left. They just intermarried, intermingled. They went off into Never Never Land. Only the dedicated hardcore Jews went back to Jerusalem, because you got the decree from the king. You're going from a position where the Jews had made a very comfortable lifestyle in the Persian Empire and also in the Chaldean Empire. And many of them raised a very, very wealthy people. And so now you got a decree from Cyrus, you can go back to your land. They say, "What do you mean go back to our land? The place is razed. It was burnt to the ground. There's no crops. There's no food. There's no nothing. The temple's gone. We're surrounded by hostile nations. We'll all be killed." So the 50,000 that left, they're hardcore. These are the people saying, "We're going back." But the vast majority of the Jews never went back. They're lost to history. That's why it says the remnant. At least these people, when they started going, they're on positive volition. They knew it was going to be tough. Because if you've got a nice estate in the Persian Empire around Babylon, and you've got cattle and goods and crops and all these wonderful things, "Oh, my kids are going to the best schools. I can't pull them out of the best schools now. Where are they going to get an education? Who are they going to marry? What's going to happen? We're out with just wolves and jackals. There's nothing there. And I must stay here for my children." Let me translate that for you. Or if you need me to translate, they're using the children as an excuse. "Or my grandma's sick here and I can't leave because granny's sick and I got to take care of her." Another excuse. Some of them are good excuses. It's just like us. What's your excuse to not study Bible doctrine? I'm sure you got great excuses. Remember the situation with Jesus. Jesus said, "Hey, you come, you guys come, follow me." "Well, let me, I'll follow you, but I got to go back and go to this funeral first, and then I'll follow you." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me." Another person said, "Well, I got to take care of some of the things in the estate, and then I'll follow you later." What was the problem? Well, they're long on talk and short on do. A lot of people can talk you up, but it's action is louder than words. Ladies, I'm sure of your dating situation, you've run across men, they're great talkers. Talk, 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 talk. But when it comes down to it, where are they? Or people that would say, "I'm going to give you 100% in the job," and they show up late almost every day. I think they call it time forgiveness or time something or other. Anyway, but anybody can talk. Talk is cheap. What are you doing? It's none of my business. It's your business and between you and your creator. And so he says, "Speak to these people and the remnant and tell them something." And we will get to the tell them something after our short break, which will be about 5 minutes. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Put this on pause and we'll be right back with Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Haggai chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 3. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. If not, you know how to remedy that. 1 John 1, 9 is our go-to passage, but there are many, many passages in the Bible that talk about the rebound technique. That is simply that you name a known sin and you are taken from the cosmic system and you're put into God's system immediately. And that's where you want to be. This is the, of course, the absolute side of your spiritual life. And that's a prerequisite for the relative side of your spiritual life. The relative side of your spiritual life is something that you can gauge, but it's a little harder to gauge than the absolute side because, are you a junior? Are you a senior? Are you in summer school between junior and senior? Are you in graduate school? Are you in elementary school? And of course, the Lord knows where you're at and your progression to that degree. The absolute side of your spiritual life, it's, you judge yourself, we would not be judged. That means divine discipline, because a believer that refuses to line up with what God wants him to do will suffer divine discipline. And of course, there's a special category of believers that we've discussed before, which includes everybody in this room. Most Christians are not candidates for the second category of divine discipline, and that's the doctrine of reversionism. These are the few believers that have actually learned something. They have progressed to some degree up this line. So X is when you're born into this world, Satan's kingdom. We'll put a dotted line there. And then Y is when you're born again. You're now in the family of God. And you're eternally secure. And Z, of course, this diagram envisions a positive believer, because most believers this diagram would not be their life. Most believers, they're in the family of God and they kind of meander around and that's about it. They die and go to heaven. But there's some believers that actually want to learn, that's part two, about their Creator, and that's what we're commanded to do. That's why we are here, is to glorify God. How do you do that? By imitating the unbeliever and good deeds? No. By doing something the unbeliever cannot do. The unbeliever cannot be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Impossible. It's a supernatural way of life that they cannot do because they're not in the family of God. They're not indwelt with God the Spirit. They're not indwelt with God the Father. They don't have God's righteousness. They're not indwelt with Jesus Christ. They don't have God's eternal life, and on and on and on. Those are the 40 things that you receive when you're saved. So Christianity is really a supernatural way of life. Now, under the doctrine of good, you'll notice that we've revised that doctrine from your last book under Christian Doctrine. So Christian Doctrine's second edition, I divided that and made it more clear. There are three types of good. There's divine good, there's human good, and there's morality good. So we're commanded as Christians to engage in morality good, which would be what? The first category of truth, the divine institutions. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain, and it doesn't save you. Unbelievers can do morality good. We can do morality good. But that is not the Christian way of life. Morality good is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, as I indicated, which requires you to rebound, get in fellowship, and learn the mind of Christ. These people cannot do that. Bible doctrine is foolishness to them. Even the gospel is foolishness to the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The gospel itself, category 2 truth, is foolishness to the unbeliever. Well, then you might say, well, how was I saved? I was an unbeliever. If I heard the gospel and it was foolishness to me, I would never have believed. Well, see, God took care of that problem as well, because God, the Holy Spirit, takes the place of a human spirit. The reason it's foolishness is because without a human spirit, you cannot comprehend category 2 truth and category 3 truth. Can't do it. You can comprehend the divine institutions without a human spirit. When you're born, you have a human spirit, you have a human soul, and a body. That's it. You're a dichotomous being. When you're born again, you have a human spirit. And now you're a trichotomous being. The human spirit enables you to go up this ladder to learn Bible doctrine. But if you are a dichotomous being with a soul and a body, how would you be saved? Because I don't have a human spirit, so I can't even comprehend the gospel when I hear it. And that's very true. The Bible says you cannot comprehend Bible doctrine, category 2, category 3 truth, without a human spirit. Well, as an unbeliever, I didn't have a human spirit. I had positive volition, but I didn't have a human spirit. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. This is called the common and efficacious grace ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, will take the place of a human spirit for the unbeliever. So the information is understandable to them. It's not foolishness. So they can understand it. And then that person either says yes or no. If they say no, then the efficacious ministry of the Holy Spirit does not kick in. And the efficacious ministry is where God, the Holy Spirit, takes your amount of faith, grabs it, like those little machines at Denny's, and pulls it over and drops it over here. But if you hear the gospel, the common ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, allows it to be understood by the unbeliever. The issue is clear. And they say no. Well, then there's no efficacious ministry. He doesn't save you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not by works. And even that faith is by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you could boast, well, my faith was bigger than yours. You can play king of the mountain with some other believer. You can't do that. So that category of truth is set out. And so our goal, of course, is to grow up this particular ladder. And so that's what we need to do. Now, rebound, of course, is that absolute side where you name your known sin and you're put into the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And you can move forward. So kind of a long dissertation on the start of this Bible class, but it's good to remind ourselves because we don't meet as often as we used to meet. But we have hours and hours and hours of lectures that are now available online. And so you can meet as many times as you want. And that's very true. So chapter 2, verse 3, we'll get started with our study. Remember, we left off where He's making a very formal indication that I'm speaking God's word. God gave me this word. How would he give him the word? Well, that's another doctrine. God would give the word to the prophets through visions, through dreams, various mechanisms. That's no longer around today. You got to rightly divide the word of truth. God is not speaking to you. You can speak to God, but if you hear voices, it's not God's voice. And we need to call those little men with the white coats to have you examine. God speaks through his word. And his word, of course, is more real than anything else. That's what Peter wrote. Remember Peter? He said, I've seen Jesus. I touched him. I ate with him. I told, we told jokes with each other. I did all these things with him. I was there. But he says, the word of God is more real to me than those experiences. Because a lot of people had experiences with Jesus. Unbelievers had experiences with Jesus. Judas could say the same thing. I was with Jesus. I listened to his Bible classes. I was there for 3 years. He never believed. So Paul is telling us today, what's more real is the unseen word of God. And that's what impresses God. He's impressed with a believer that says, your word is more important than this stuff. And I haven't seen this stuff. I see this stuff all the time. I see the evidences of God, but I don't see God. Oh, you will see him. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's how you please God. You faith rest. You learn the word and you apply it to your life. And that's the light. So he says, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? So what does that mean? Again, this is a period about 60-something years have passed. Because remember, they got 4 years to build it, to complete the 70 years. So in 786, if you were 10 years old and brought out as a captive to Babylon, some of these 10, 15-year-old dudes are still alive. I mean, my mom's going to be 94 next month. So, and she's still very lucid. Can't walk too good, but we carry her around, I guess, if you're in the old days. But she's very lucid. So if you're in your 90s, there are some of these old men and women that were there that saw the original temple. They saw Solomon's temple with their own eyes as teenagers. And now they're old buzzards and they're back there and they're looking around. And of course, Zerubbabel's temple was not, could not be compared with the splendor of Solomon's temple. No way. It was much smaller, much more compact. The materials were not as elegant. The construction was not as elegant. In every way, Solomon's temple was far more magnificent. And so we read before that when some of these old timers saw the completed structure in 516, some of them cried because they said, this is horrible. This thing doesn't even, this doesn't even look like what it used to look like. I remember what it looked like. I saw it when I was 15, maybe some of them are 20 and I have a good memory of it. I was there. I sacrificed animals. I was there. I saw that temple and this, wow. And they cried. Others were shouting for joy because the temple had been rebuilt. So you had two experiences from the old timers. Some cried and moaned, and some were very joyous and tears streaming down their eyes because the temple had been rebuilt. What does that all mean? Well, again, the outward appearance really doesn't mean anything. I know people say, well, you know, outward appearance is everything. And what is it? Beauty's only skin deep. Heard that, right? But I always say that when you're ugly, it's to the bone. That was a joke. So yes, what the real application is that yes, beauty is only skin deep. And that's true. So many people when they're younger, they can do the TikTok videos and pose and do all this and take countless selfies of themselves and send it around to people that really don't care. And they spend a lot of time, I guess they get a lot of pleasure out of it. And, it's pleasurable. Everybody likes to see, form and symmetry and things of that nature. But there'll come a time when that stuff, you'll say to people, please don't take my picture. it's there. There's nothing wrong with it per se. But it's the mental attitude that counts more than anything else. In my dating days, I dated some fabulously good looking women back in the day. But there was nothing up here, nothing. No positive volition to Bible doctrine, and I had so many one dates. It was incredible. I mean, a lot of one dates, and because there was nothing there, and the beauty is not going to last. It's not going to carry you very far. There's no love for God, and there's no Bible doctrine. You can pretty much tell it pretty quick. And so, if you're smart, now some people aren't that smart. They will marry for looks or money or this or that, and it doesn't end well. It just doesn't end well. If you're on positive volition to Bible doctrine, of course, God will drop that person in your lap. He promises to. Well, I want it now. You ever see Willy Wonka? I want it now. God's timing is perfect. I think we can all agree with that. He's God. What about your timing? How good is that? No. Well, whatever you think of your timing on life, it ain't perfect. It ain't perfect. So all of us could wish that this happened and wish that that happened, whatever it is. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And yes, that's a homily, but it's very true. You don't have to know what the future is. The future is already laid out. It's already happened. You're just living through it. But you don't know what it is, but you know who holds it. And that's why it's kind of fun, kind of interesting to see if you're going to grow up to be a loser or a winner. I'd like to be a winner. And you will be a winner. And so he says here, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In other words, the temple is now in the construction process, and as they watch it going up, they're thinking, man, this is like a shoebox compared to a mansion, what the temple used to be. And it wasn't like they didn't see it being built. They saw the original foundations, how tiny it was. And they saw the thing that was going up. And it wasn't, again, their craftsmanship wasn't of the highest order. Now, this temple, the Zerubbabel temple, is what it's called because Zerubbabel is the governor. They did some renovations on it in the 600s. Later on, about 100 years later, they did some renovations. But the real facelift was done by Herod the Great, which started about 20 BC, and it lasted till about 64 AD. About 64 AD, it took Herod that long and his predecessors to complete the renovations on the temple. In fact, as you know, in the Gospels, when Jesus is out in Jerusalem, there's several references that the temple is being, you go along construction sites and people are laying stones and bricks and giving it a face job, doing this, that, and the other thing. And people could see that it was already magnificent and it was becoming even more magnificent. And of course, what did Jesus say to his disciples about the structure of the temple? Stop looking at the temple. Because they were very impressed with the temple, just like some of the old timers. They were very impressed with Solomon's temple, not impressed with this temple. He said, stop looking at the temple. That's what Jesus told them. Because he said, there's nothing there. What do you mean there's nothing there? It's a beautiful structure. I mean, it's like, you talk about a flex. I think it's one of the wonders of the world. And he said, there's nothing there. What do you think he meant? There's no Bible doctrine in the place. Or aren't they doing the rituals all the time? I'm sure they are. And nobody's teaching what the rituals stand for. They don't teach Bible doctrine. By analogy to our churches today, how could you go to a church that doesn't tell you what happened on the cross? Really? How can you go to a church that doesn't tell you about eternal security and they never even heard of rebound? What's that? There's nothing there. But there's thousands of people in these mega churches. I'm sure there are. It's a beautiful structure with glass and domes and lights and bells and whistles. And they got 45 police officers off duty with their sirens every Sunday. You can drive by and see them all herding people in. Nothing there. Nothing. And I'm not saying for every single case, but I'm saying in general, there's nothing there. Nothing. But why do they go there? Because it is magnificent. It does give you a thrill. And, people like to be on. In crowds, they love the crowd. That's the whole basis for the Me Too generation is what are other people doing? And I'm going to be left out. If I dare go against these people, they will ostracize me on the whatever these things are, Snapchats or whatever. I don't know what it is, Facebook, FaceTime, whatever it is, and people won't like me. Well, I've got half the peace sign for you. There's the peace sign. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. As Jesus said, when you stand for the truth, you're going to be standing alone, folks. You're not going to have large crowds going around you. That's the way the truth is. And if you don't like that, well, then have a nice day in the cosmic system. If I hope you're a believer, and you'll die and go to heaven, and you'll spend eternity in a situation where you don't have many rewards. But you did it to yourself. You weren't trying to please God. You were trying to please mankind and yourself. That's who your God was, is you and other people. That's just ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous if you think about it for any length of time. So that's what he says in verse 3. Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? Well, yeah, it's nothing in comparison. And yet, if this Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest start cranking out Bible doctrine, it's far beyond Solomon's temple. Far beyond. Far beyond. Because it's the message, not the man. It's the message, not the building. It's the message, not the crowd. It's the message. It's the message. It's the message. And you'll notice that Jesus said to us many times, he kind of did a rundown of Jewish history. He said, you people would kill all the prophets I sent to you, because he is the God of Israel. You stone them. You'd ostracize them. You crap on them. You want to hear nothing they had to do. You didn't want it. You did not want it. And Jesus said, at so many times, like a mother chicken, I wanted to bring you underneath my wings as a mother chicken does to her chicks, and treat you tenderly and with love and affection, but you would not. They heard the mother cluck, cluck, cluck. If you're anything of a farmer, when mother goes cluck, 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 the little chicks will run to the mother, because either there's a snake in the yard or something's going on. But instead of when God went cluck, 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 these little chickens went shoo, the opposite way. And the snake got them. Ate them all up. Ate them all up. Verse 4, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means Lord of the armies. He uses that title quite a bit. Why? It shows his dominion over everything. He doesn't need the armies. He doesn't need the armies. Excuse me. Jesus doesn't need armies, but it's a term to show his power. Because ultimately, what controls history? Who wins the war? Controls history. And who wins the war? Militaries, armies. If we didn't win the war against the British, we wouldn't be here. If we didn't win the war against the Nazis, we wouldn't be here. If we didn't win the Cold War, on and on and on. Yet our history books and these decadent classes we have in universities, they teach all about Franklin Delano Roosevelt and the New Deal. They'll spend chapters on this idiot and socialism and about two paragraphs on Gettysburg or whatever the war is. But these people can't create freedom. Whoever wins the war gives you the opportunity for freedom. That turns history. And that's why he uses that term, the Lord of the armies. Anytime you see the word host, just cross it out. The Hebrew word is armies. And his army, of course, in many references, are these angels. And there are billions of angels. I'm going to be very curious to see what these people actually did. We're told some information about them. We know there's watcher angels. There's killer angels. There's all sorts of different categories. These are saved angels. These are angels that are not demons. They're saved angels. They're elect angels. And they control history. They do all sorts of stuff. And they're there. And, of course, on the other side, there's these demons, and there's a lot of them as well. And so this battle is constantly going on. So we got a lot of battles we got to fight. We got the battle of the old sin nature within each of us. We got to fight that sucker every day, in fellowship, out of fellowship. Then we've got the cosmic system battle. We got to fight that every day. So that's why we need the strength. We need that strength to win the race, to fight the war, to advance. And the strength is Bible doctrine. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you're not going to win. You will be ground up as cannon fodder and left on the side of the road. So back to the discussion we had. We're kind of doing the Hebrew thing today because Hebrew scholars expected their students to be able to do like four things at the same time. So what issue did we not finish off? Reversionism. Remember? That special category of believers, which I told you, everybody in this room and on Zoom, if you've Zoomed us for at least a couple of hours, you're a candidate for reversionism. Uh-oh, what's that? Well, that's special divine discipline to you, because you have advanced to some level in the plan of God, and then you turned your back on it. You reverted back to what? To the cosmic system. You know the distinction. You know, you can't plead ignorance. Well, Lord, I didn't know about rebound. How could I use it? Lord, I didn't know about eternal security. I didn't know about the faith rest technique. I didn't know about love as a problem-solving device. In personal love, they hate me, I don't hate back. I didn't know all that stuff. I just was doing all the stuff the other idiots do on this planet. Okay, you're not a candidate for reversionist. But when you know the mind of Christ, you know these Bible doctrines, and you do not employ them, and you consciously stay in the cosmic system, because it's you that does it, you are a candidate for reversion, which means intensive divine discipline, culminating by the sin unto death, which is a horrible death, a horrible death. And that's, you might call it divine discipline unto death. We get the term sin unto death from John. He uses that phrase. That's why he used the term sin unto death. But more accurately, he might call it divine discipline unto death. Divine discipline just crunches you up so bad that you just are killed. And sometimes God will allow Satan to do the coup de grace and his demons to kill you off. He'll allow them to get at you. So I always caution people. There's two times you should caution people. If you give someone the gospel, you need to probably give them a disclaimer. If you believe that Christ died for your sins, dude, you can't get out. You're in. So when you make that decision, there's no going back. You will be in heaven. You can't say, well, I denounce Christ. No, you can't get out. And to some degree, you'll be a candidate for divine discipline. And then part two, if you choose to start learning Bible doctrine and stick with it for a while, because the higher you go up this ladder, the more the reversionistic concept will come down on your freaking head. So you might want to say, well, that's out of kind. Thanks for telling me. I'm not going to Bible class anymore. I can maybe survive a little bit of reversionism, but I've kind of learned a little bit. But see, God is a God of love. He loves you with the maximum. Why does he do reversionism? Why? He wants you to turn around, to repent as a believer. It's nothing to do with salvation. It's metanoeo, which means to change your mind. Get out of this and go back to this. Now, all of us, when you progress up this line, I will also tell you, based on the authority of the Word of God, every mature believer in the Bible that we've studied, we're going to study the life of David at some point. I've been promising that for probably about 10 years now, but we're going to get to David. He's a fascinating individual, and we will get to that study. But all of them, when they got up to around here, they all made a long trip into here. Paul. We studied him. He did the same thing. David, Solomon, all of them. And you too will do the same thing. At some point in your spiritual growth, you will take a long journey to a far country, the parable of the prodigal son. You'll take that journey. And of course, the story of many of these believers is they came back. And when they came back, that pushed them to the highest. They went to graduate school. That was that final whoop over the top. But not all of them come back. Saul, King Saul, he never came back. He was a mature believer to a degree. I don't know what his degree was, but he was up there. He's the first king of Israel. He went into the cosmos. He rebounded a lot. He got back in here, but he never got serious about learning and relearning Bible doctrine. We'll study him. I sinned against the Lord. I tried to kill David again. I rebound. I'm that good. 5 minutes later, back here. Remember, rebound will just put you in a fellowship relationship. It doesn't put doctrine back into your brain or re-energize that doctrine. You then got to dedicate, go on a crash course. It's called the doctrine of running in your book. When you find yourself in that position, and I'm no longer on the planet, you'll say, yeah, I remember that old buzzard used to teach these classes. Well, you'll probably be an old buzzard by then too, but not as old as me. Then recall that to mind. And the great prophet Jeremiah, this I recall to mind. Therefore, I have confidence. So that's what you got to recall. So some of them do turn back. The majority of the people that you study in the Word of God, they do come back, but not all of them. Not all of them. Not all of them. So, but ultimately, it's you. You will get exactly what you want from God's kingdom. If you want to be a mature winner believer, that's what he wants. If you don't, you won't. It's free will. That's the beauty of these things, is free will. So notice when Haggai addresses Joshua, every time he addresses Joshua, he gives the full title. He's the high priest, son of this, son of that. He doesn't do that with Zerubbabel every time. Why do you think that is? Well, usually when people give you a formal address, if you had parents, what they say, if your name is Curly Sue Bartholomew Johnson, when your parents are mad at you, is Curly Sue Bartholomew Johnson. Or if they're happy with it, it's just, hey, Curly. And so when they give you the full thing, then they're very serious about something. In other words, you haven't been doing what you're supposed to be doing. And that's both of these men. Zerubbabel hasn't been doing the job at the governor, and neither has the high priest. So in chapter one, every time he addresses all of them with their full title. In other words, dude, this is your job. I'm not supposed to be doing this. You're supposed to be doing this a long time ago. And so you'll notice that he kind of lets up on Zerubbabel. Doesn't give the full title for Zerubbabel in chapter four, but he's still given the full title to the high priest. As a high priest, it's his job to be the spiritual leader for these people. He's the one that's supposed to teach the Bible doctrine. And if he's doing his job, it would have dawned on them that our responsibility is to build this house, is to build this house. He hasn't been doing it. But he does say, as they're building it up, he says, again, he repeats the same thing in chapter one. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Don't be afraid. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan can't stop you. Satan cannot stop you. And I doubt if Satan's after you, because he's a finite being. He's only in one spot at one time. He might have a couple of his boys that are following you around, but he's not after you. He was after Job. But maybe he'll be after you one day. I don't know. You might reach that spiritual level where you're, you know, at that point where Satan calls attention to you. As we saw in the New Testament, where one of the demons said, you know, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? you know, you're just not that important. Satan's reserving his stuff from people at the very top of the food chain. But in any event, even Satan himself can't stop Bible doctrine. He can't. He's very arrogant. And when you fail, they always take credit for it. But it's not them. Ultimately, it's look in the mirror. That's who did it. You did it to yourself. Whatever it is, you did it to yourself. Verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Well, this is the same thing God told to the Hebrews when they came out of Egypt. Do not fear. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. All they did is they saw those Egyptian chariots coming in to wipe them all out, and they fell apart. They absolutely fell apart. And when the Lord delivered them, they absolutely went into a song and dance routine for a very long time. Beautiful songs, praise the Lord, love the Lord, very emotional, very sincere, and a lot of singing and dancing when they saw all the Egyptians when they were destroyed by the Dead Sea. Not the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. And of course, you know the rest of the story. God said, oh, you say you love the Lord? Oh, we love the Lord. We just sang all these songs. We praise your Lord, praise you. And we've read this before. You can read like, three pages of these people singing and dancing to the Lord, how great the Lord is, and we'll never leave you again, Lord. We love you, love you, love you. Remember, words are cheap. The Lord said, really? Oh, really, really, really. Okay, we'll see. He led them out to a place with no water. 3 days later, we hate the Lord. Why have you let us out here to die? Well, what's the problem? God was testing their faith, as he does with us. You get Bible doctrine in your brain, you're going to get a test. And what are you going to do? Well, you're going to flunk the test. Then what are you going to do? Lord, can I have a retest? Yes, I'll give you a retest. Here's all the answers to the test. I'll give you the retest. Well, you flunked the retest. Are you an idiot? Yeah. Okay, I'll give you another test. But one day you will pass the test. Just keep with it. God is a God of grace. He'll give you as many retests as you want. Remember, Peter said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven, because the tradition of the Hebrews was to forgive somebody three times. And Peter thought he was applying Jesus's teaching about grace. And he was kind of showing off. Lord, I'll forgive seven times. And Jesus looked at him and said, how about 70 times seven? In other words, unlimited. Someone asks for their forgiveness, you forgive them. It's just like your father forgives you. All you got to do is say, Lord, I sin. Oh, you're back. There's no limit to God's grace. As long as you're sucking down oxygen, it's very exciting. When you stop sucking down oxygen, not so exciting anymore because you're out. Your game clock has expired. There's no more opportunity for you to advance to the plan of God. This is the only short window you have for eternity to get there. That's it. So where do you want to put your priorities? Well, I got this priority, that priority. I understand all those things. But if you think those are even in the ballpark of getting here in this short time span, Ben, you're out of your freaking mind. You really are. You're insane. You're living in Never Never Land. If this is not your priority, you are way out the toolies, because you of the future in eternity will say, you in a mortal body screwed me. Thank you so much. there's no comparison. So yes, God gives you all these wonderful blessings that you have and that you've elevated in many cases to places of great prominence. So what if you're the greatest Indian chief in the world or whatever the profession is? So what? Because I guarantee you, in the military, I've seen this phenomenon. A lot of these 3-, 4-star generals, 2-star generals, they get big fat heads because you're given wonderful, luxurious offices. You have drivers, you're saluted, you're praised, you're oohed, you're awed. And then they retire and they sit around their home and they go to Denny's or they serve on a board where people, many of them don't live very long because they lived off that approbation lust, that power lust fueled them. But what does it all mean? Been a great deal at the time. As Jesus said to the rich man, that parable, he said, this guy had saved up all his money and worked hard, and all this stuff and everything he'd ever be satisfied in his house. He said, now I can rest. And what was the answer? You're a fool, because this night your soul is required of you. You're going to die this night. You spent your whole life accumulating all this stuff, and I'll study Bible doctrine once I got my accumulated stuff. You're dead. No, how about doing it at the same time? A little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit. Keep going. And so the Lord says, I'm with you. And he says, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Now, they were not indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, why mention the Holy Spirit here? What's the job of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is responsible for bending history, which has already been bent, but we're losing it from our perspective. God bends history around 2 criteria, as we've said many times. If you want to know how history flows, God tells you. First of all, he tells you his 2 criteria. My first criteria is I want all humans to be saved, a directed will of God. My second criteria is I want all believers to reach maturity. And that's how history ebbs and flows. And that's how it bends. And the Holy Spirit is the one that has these wheels, and angels assist in this process. They follow orders. He controls history. So he was amongst them. He abided there. He did not indwell anybody. So you would have the endowment of the Holy Spirit on individuals and as a general principle for the Hebrew people, because they were called out. They were God's people that had a mission to do. And so God always knew the Hebrew people would flunk the mission, but he allowed the mission to go forward, because there's some that wanted to be saved and there's some of the Hebrews that wanted to reach maturity. And the rest of the knuckleheads are just along for the ride. Remember when the Chaldeans came in 586 and wiped out the vast majority of the Jews, not all of them were wiped out. Not all of them lost everything. Those that were God's chosen, that were believers, as Paul said in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you've reached spiritual maturity. But there were Jews that were saved. There were Jews that did reach spiritual maturity. They were spared. And so the rest of these folks are long for the ride. They're simply props on the stage of human history, which is gauged and guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Haggai is saying here. And therefore, the conclusion is what? Do not fear. So with our lives, there's a lot of things that are unknown. I will not be a success in life. I'm kind of afraid about that. I will not meet my right soulmate. I'm afraid about that. I will not accumulate this. I'm afraid about that. I will not have health. I'm afraid about that. Whatever, whatever, whatever. Do not be afraid. As Jesus said, I know you want all this stuff. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. I'll give it all to you. God can't lie. But seek ye first, not second, not tertiary, first. What does that mean? What is the kingdom of God? Bible doctrine. You seek Bible doctrine, I will give the stuff to you. And more importantly, I'll give you the capability to enjoy it. Because there's a lot of people that have the stuff, miserable people. They don't have a sense of humor. They're not happy. They're just not happy because they don't have the capacity. I'd rather have the capacity in very little things than have no capacity in everything. Wouldn't you? Because if I have the capacity, I don't need much. If I don't have the capacity, it's never enough. Never enough. I want 5 million. Not enough. I got 5 million. I want 20 million. Not enough. I want 30 million. Not enough. It's not, never enough. I got this. I want more. I want more, 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 more. You got a case of the wants because you have no capacity. You have happiness. That's the doctrine of happiness. Remember that doctrine? If I said, what are the three types of happiness? Could you list them? If you can't, what does that say about you? I'm just throwing out questions. I don't follow you around. It's none of my damn business what you know, what you don't know. All I do is get a big pail of Bible doctrine. I'm throwing that stuff out. And some of you have your cups and you're taking the cup, and others are just getting a shower and it'll all dry off. And oh, I forgot all about that stuff. That's up to you. None of my business. And I don't want to make it my business. So, please don't tell me. I don't want to know. I got enough problems with my own life, but I have a deep and abiding love for people that attend this Bible class. Obviously, I want to see you succeed. And so, as we say, it's an old saying, like a Dutch uncle is someone that will tell you the truth. Other people will blow smoke on you, but a Dutch uncle will say, dude, you need to get off your ass, get a job. Other people say, oh, you're just wonderful, whatever. That's a phrase. I don't know if they still use that phrase anymore, probably not. In fact, it probably hasn't been used for 100 years, because I like some of the phrases from the old days. But the Dutch uncle is someone that will tell you the truth about yourself when others will not. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we all thank you for your grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who controls history and controls everything that we know or can know, will challenge us to move forward, that you will allow us the privilege to continue to live and to reflect your light, which is Bible doctrine, and to have the strength to run the race, to fight the war, to engage the angelic conflict and come out a winner as you want us to do. And you provided everything for us to do. Let us take advantage of those advantages that you have put in place in eternity past by predestining all these things for us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we'll be back on Monday at 12:30 to continue Haggai.